There are many other times when we need to step up to the plate and be the people you've called us to be. Help us now as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, as you look at people and as you look at human beings, there's a number of things that we notice about them. And one of those things is that people all over the world seem to have a real interest in fighting. You never notice that? You turn on the TV and there's professional boxing. You know, in the past there was Muhammad Ali, and you know, and there was Smokin' Joe Frazier, and now there's George Foreman, and of course you can buy a barbecue set now from George, and you know, and so everybody's kind of interested in those people. If you want to look at big time wrestling, there's all kinds of weird looking guys with costumes on, and Hulk Hogan has been in the news recently, and we all know who Hulk Hogan is, and apparently he's in the process of a divorce, and so that's kind of made the headlines recently. And then there's all these schoolyard or playground fights, you know, which kids sometimes get into. And probably nobody here has ever gotten in a schoolyard fight, but it seemed like as I was growing up, I got in more than my share of them. And I remember that people would form a circle around you, and they would watch you, and you'd be faced up with this other guy, and they'd be going, fight, 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 fight. You know, so sometimes the teachers would come out and break it up, and if you weren't on the school grounds, you were in there fighting with someone. So there's a lot of people that are fascinated by fighting. They're fascinated by battles. They're fascinated by wars. I mean, you can turn on the TV, and there's the military channel, and there's the jets flying, and the tanks rolling, and all kinds of new weaponology that comes out. And granted, some of that's kind of interesting. We look at our own military, and we see people like soldiers, sailors, pilots, service people of all different kinds who are putting themselves in harm's way in an attempt to protect their country, their loved ones, etc. So as we look at this and we think of human history and recognizing that as important as human battles can be and are, and as much impact as they have on the life of nations and of humanity in general, there is another kind of battle that is of far more importance and of greater significance than any human battle or any human warfare that has ever taken place. It is a battle that involves every born-again Christian who has ever lived. It is a warfare that has eternal consequences and has eternal results. It is a conflict that is closely related to our own sanctification. It's a conflict that is related to our own practical holiness. It is a conflict that is involved in our growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. It is a spiritual battle. It is one that we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, who are our primary enemies. We are called to be soldiers of the cross. Amen? We are warriors, Christian warriors, whether we want to be or not. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. He's saying this to his protege, Timothy. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Christ said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. So us Christians are fighters. And certainly we're not supposed to be fighting each other, although we often seem to be doing that, but we are to be fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. True biblical Christianity is a fight. It is a warfare. It's one that we are in for the remainder of our lives. J.C. Ryle, and let me read to you this quote if I can, says, true Christianity, he says, let us mind that word true. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true. Genuine Christianity, it passes muster, it satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the real thing which was called Christianity 1800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die, but you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it is certainly not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus Christ founded and his apostles preached. It is not the religion that produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion till the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the children of this world, he may be content with such notions, but he will find no countenance for them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. This morning, if you haven't already done so, I'd ask that you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at just three verses today. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 20, and there we're going to find three reasons in this particular passage why Christians must fight the good fight. Now, there probably are more than three reasons, but this is the three reasons I'm going to give you this morning from this particular passage. So as you look at verse 18, we find the first reason, and that reason is for the sake of the truth. For the sake of the truth. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. And going on to verse 19, keeping the faith. And so what there is, Paul is saying to Timothy, he's saying that we need to fight the good fight in order to keep the faith, in order to keep the truth of God's word. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, as you look at verse 18, as you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, apparently there was some kind of biblical revelation that Paul received from the Lord concerning Timothy, that Timothy was to be called into Christian service, and that he had a certain ministry. Most likely it was preaching and teaching the Word of God, and he was to use that gift to build up the different churches that Paul would send him to. He says, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies made concerning you. Apparently at this time, the canon of Scripture obviously was not completely finished or laid out or established. And so as a result of that, there were some prophecies, revelation that would come to the apostles, and this particular one apparently came to the apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, he says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance." Again, prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Apparently, Timothy's call to the ministry and his spiritual gift, which we can deduce was preaching and teaching, was revealed by a special call from God, as well as affirmed by people called the presbytery or the elders of that particular church in that particular location. And as one who is uniquely and supernaturally called in a ministry by God, Timothy was told that he had to fight the good fight. You know, as you look at this, we recognize that most fights aren't very good, are they? You know, in America, we talk a lot about the just war, and we think of ourselves as being people that really don't get into wars unless they're just. And I'm not sure that's always true, but I do think in comparison to a lot of nations, we really try to have some kind of a standard of justice before we enter into some kind of a military conflict. But you look at that, and you look at the wars, and you look at the fights, and you look at the battles that go on between people. Most of them really are not just. Most of them are usually those for power or for wealth or, you know, to get your own way or something like that. Most fights are not good. But the Christian fight, the fight for the faith, that's a good fight. In verse 19, again, Paul says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. You see the word faith mentioned there a couple times. Faith in what? What was Timothy and other believers as well supposed to keep in regards to the faith? And the answer is, faith refers to the truth of God's word. If you look at Jude 3, and you don't have to, I'll just read it to you. It says, talks about the faith once for all delivered to all the saints. In other words, the body of objective truth which makes up the word of God, which is once for all given to all Christians. There is an objective body of truth of spiritual reality which has been given to believers in Jesus Christ that they are to know, to understand, and to implement in their lives. And we get that out of where? We get that out of the Bible. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. There is a body or a collection of objective truths or facts on which the Christian faith is built upon, like the Bible being the Word of God, being inerrant, like the Trinity or the Triunity, as some people call it, the fact that Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man, the fact that salvation only comes through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And you could just go on and on with additional truths. And, you know, there the Bible is filled with multitudes of truths that we are to take and we are to understand and we are to apply to our lives. So why do we fight the good fight of faith? We fight it for the sake of the truth. The truth must be maintained. The truth must be preserved. The truth must be proclaimed to other people accurately, so people can understand what they need to do in response to this truth, i.e. repent of their sins, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for, as Lord and Savior, and believe on him for eternal life. By those prophecies mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy was called into the ministry. He was called to fight a good fight. He was called to fight the good fight for the sake of defending and maintaining the truth of God's word. And you know, we're called into the Christian life. Maybe not necessarily into ministry as a profession, but certainly we're all supposed to be ministers on some level. We're called to know and understand and maintain the truth. And one of the problems in the American church, as we've talked about many times, is that we do not necessarily know the Bible. And what we do know, we don't always like, and we don't always want to apply to ourselves, and we don't always want to apply to the church. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to maintain the truth of God's word. We fight the good fight of faith in order to maintain the truth. We are called to preserve, protect, and spread the truth. Perhaps not in the same way, or perhaps not having the same position as someone like Paul or Timothy, but in a very real way nonetheless, using the gifts, circumstances, etc., that God has given to us. We fight the good fight for the sake of the truth. I want to read to you a short statement by someone called Mark Dever. Mark Dever, Southern Baptist, nine marks of a healthy church. He talks about the gospel and the need to be faithful to the gospel and the need to even know what the gospel is, because now we've got all sorts of people running around that don't even know what the gospel is. He says, faithfulness to the gospel must be our measure of success, not results. The power of God for spiritual life and genuine holiness is in the gospel. So fidelity is paramount, not innovation, and not immediately observable results. In other words, the goal is not just to pack a bunch of people in the church and get them in there any way you can, but it's to be faithful to the truth and to let God do the packing. Simon the magician drew a crowd. He even had them calling him the power of God. but its power, motive, and message were fraudulent. Our call is to fidelity as messengers. Only God causes real growth, and he does so by the gospel. This gospel, then, is that God is our holy creator and righteous judge. He created us to glorify him and enjoy him forever, but we have all sinned, both in Adam as our representative head and in our own individual actions. We therefore deserve death, spiritual separation from God in hell, and are in fact already spiritually stillborn, helpless in our sins, and in need of God to impart spiritual life to us. But God sent his Son Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to die the death that we deserved, and he raised him up for our justification, proving that he was God's Son. If we would have God's perfect righteousness credited to us and the penalty for our sins accounted to him, we must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's more than just praying a prayer and asking Jesus into your heart. This gospel alone is the one we are commanded to preach. This gospel alone contains the theology that we must derive, from which we must derive our ministry methods. The gospel alone is the one God uses to create a people for himself. This gospel alone both enables and informs our participation in God's redemptive person. Purpose. When people deny that the Bible is the word of God, we resist this and proclaim that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. When the deity of Christ is challenged, and that's being challenged left and right these days, and he is depicted as a great teacher or an enlightened human being or a liar or a lunatic, we must rise up and say, no, he is risen from the dead and he is Lord. When the gospel is compromised and works are added to faith, or if baptism is taught to be a way of salvation or necessary for a person to be saved, we cry out, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we are told that there is more than one way for a person to have eternal life and reconciliation with God, we respond, as Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. In order to fight the good fight of faith, we must know the Word of God. We must put on the whole armor of God, as it tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. We must resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We are Christians, and we are at war, battling the world and all the things that the world is trying to teach us that it's contrary to God, battling the flesh. You know, fighting that part of us that still responds to sin and longs to take control of our lives. And also the devil, who is working hard to do everything he can to ruin the lives of those who love Jesus. We fight the good fight of faith for the sake of the truth, because the truth matters. What's the second reason? Well, the second reason is we fight the good fight for the sake of conscience. For the sake of conscience. Again, verse 19. Keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Each one of us has something called the conscience, right? You've all experienced, you know, pangs of conscience. God has given this conscience as a way for people to evaluate or to judge themselves in terms of their obedience to God and his word, to their living up to his standards of right and wrong. Now, when we violate God's word, when we violate his standard, when we do things that are wrong, what happens? Well, our conscience kind of convicts us, doesn't it? Or it pricks us. We feel guilty, and that's a good thing, because we have done something wrong, and we should feel guilty. And the guilt feelings, which are basically given to us by God, are there to help us get that straightened out. If it's a sin, we need to confess it and deal with it, etc. When we do right, when we do what God wants us to do, when we obey him, when we follow his word, we can enjoy, as John MacArthur puts it, the affirmation, assurance, peace, and joy of a good conscience. We can have a good conscience. We can feel some peace and assurance in our heart. A good conscience keeps us as Christians out of trouble. When our conscience is working right, you know, and hopefully most of the time it is, and it is not hardened by sin, it serves as a guide to keep us from sin. When our conscience is doing what it's supposed to doing, it will work in our hearts to keep us from getting into things that we really shouldn't be getting into. And it keeps us from biblical error. It keeps us in the faith. It keeps us following the word of God. It keeps us in correct doctrine. It steers us through the voyage of life, helping us to avoid the rocks and the reefs of sin and error. It's like a ship going through the water, dodging rocks, you know, making sure you don't get hung up on the reef. I remember when I was up in Canada one time, and I was had a boat, and there was there was like these seven lakes that were connected to one another. And what I had to do, it was springtime, and the water was rushing down, you know, from one lake to another. There was these little narrows that you'd go through, and there was a chart that you had to follow. And in one particular place, there was a big rock that sat right in the middle of the channel, and you had to get around the rock. And I remember they told me there was a certain way to get around the rock, and it was either to the left or to the right. And I was humming up at top speed, because you know, in order to get up, you had to like jump up into the next lake. I had forgotten which way I was supposed to go around the rock. Well, I think I went the wrong way, but I didn't hit the rock, fortunately, and I made it up there okay. But you know, I had to be very careful as I charted my way through some of those waterways, not to hit rocks. Well, our conscience is kind of like that. It helps us and keeps us as we chart our way through the shallows and the narrows of life, helping us not to get hung up on rocks. Rocks like sin, doctrinal error, etc. You know, what happened was Paul makes a comment here about two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who, as he said, suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. In other words, they went off the beaten path. They were not fighting the good fight. They got into doctrinal error, and they had to be addressed, and they had to be disciplined as a result. When we ignore our conscience, which sometimes happens, and certainly happens with false teachers and unbelievers, and those who turn away from the truth of God's word, we end up suffering or making shipwreck out of our lives. So it's our conscience is very important. We want to have a good conscience. We want to have a working conscience. And in order to have a good conscience, we need to follow God's word, and we need to do the right thing. And when we fail, because I think realistically we will fall short and we will fail, what do? We say, I've sinned. You go to God. And that he who began a good work, actually, if we confess our sins, I'm giving you the wrong verse there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to be sure that we are living our lives in the light of God's word, that we understand the teaching of God's word, that we learn the doctrines of the Christian faith. In other words, you got to know what the Bible says. People say, well, I don't really want to get into doctrine. You know, doctrine is a lot of work. There's a lot of things that you have to think about. You have to look stuff up. We come in here, we want to be made to feel good. We want to be made to feel happy, and we want it to be short. Well, you know, in reality, you don't learn much if that's what you want. You have to go for the meat of the word, which is basically doctrine. You know, there's a group, and I didn't write down the name, but I just noticed it as I was going through the internet today. That's a group that's actually a one associated with Southern Baptists, where the leader of the group, this is apparently a music group, has actually come out and said, we don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We do not believe in the incarnation. And it's a group that in the past has, you know, gotten a number of awards, Dove Awards, etc. And I've got the name at home, but they have come out and have now rejected the deity of Jesus Christ. And you see these kinds of things happening all over the church here in America, where people are coming out and rejecting things like the Trinity, rejecting the deity of Christ, embracing the emergent church, and some of the teachings that go on with that. And that's because either they don't know doctrine, and they don't think doctrine is important, and I think there are people that feel that way, or they don't care, because they're more concerned with the feelings and making the person happy and the immediate need of the moment. So what do we need to do? We need to be sure that we learn the doctrines of the Christian faith and that we cling to them, that we understand them, and that we live our lives in such a way that pleases God. If there's things in our lives that we need to get rid of, we need to get rid of those so we can have a good conscience. If we fail, as we said, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, the Bible tells us that he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You know, it's amazing how gracious and compassionate and loving our God is. So that we could do any number of things. We could turn from the Lord for a while. We could get into serious kinds of sin. People have fallen into adultery, and people have been in pornography, and people have done all kinds of things. But if they confess that sin, if they deal with that sin, and they turn from it and come back to the Lord, or maybe even come to the Lord for the first time, what are they going to find? They're going to find compassion. They're going to find a loving father with his arms wide open, just like the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son. When he came back to his dad didn't say, well, you idiot, you've been away for so long, look what you did. No, he actually ran out to meet the son who had been in sin for all these many years. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in talking about conscience, has this to say. He says, present-day religion far too often soothes the conscience instead of awakening it and producing a sense of self-satisfaction and eternal security rather than a sense of our unworthiness. The conscience is supposed to awaken us. It's to help us get into our touch with our unworthiness. It's not necessarily supposed to make us feel happy or safe, particularly if we're living in sin. Another person puts it this way. He says, conscience is our moral intuition. It is that part of us that passes judgment on our own state. And it takes away our confidence when it is sour or when it is bad. It takes away our security when it is soiled. You have two very firm weapons for battle. And we talk about this here in 1 Timothy 1. We have faith and we have a good conscience. Without those weapons, we crumble like a dry cookie that has been sitting on the shelf for 3 or 4 days. There's no tenacity. There's no resilience. We finally fall. If we're going to fight the good fight of faith, we've got to have the faith or the truth. We've got to stand for the truth. And we also have to, we fight it for the sake of conscience. We need to have a good conscience as well. What's the third reason we fight the good fight? The third reason is we fight the good fight for the sake of men's souls. We fight the good fight of faith for the sake of men's souls. Again, looking at verse 19 and 20. Keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Well, who suffered shipwreck? He's just going to give us an example of a couple people. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You know, apparently there are some that reject the faith. There are some that object the faith once for all delivered to the saints, or they decide to reject some of it. Some of it they like, some of it they don't. Well, we don't have that option. If we accept the faith, if we accept God's word as true, we have to accept all of it. We can't pick and choose what we like and what we don't like, because it's all inspired by God. It is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But apparently some have rejected that. And it says in verse 20, among these are two people. One is Hymenaeus, and another is Alexander. You know, back in chapter 1, verse 3, there were people that were referred to who were teaching strange doctrine. In other words, they were teaching things that weren't in the Bible, things that were not consistent with Scripture. And so these may be the men that are being talked about here in verses 19 and 20. Both of these men, both Alexander and Hymenaeus, are also discussed in 2 Timothy. They're discussed as enemies of the faith. They're discussed as false teachers. Apparently, they had rejected truth. They no longer were concerned with having a good conscience. Their consciences were apparently seared by sin. And they walked away from the Lord, and very likely they were never really believers to begin with. They may have been, you know, false brethren who had come into the church, had their own agenda, had things they wanted to teach, and went ahead and tried to teach those things. Fortunately, Paul caught up with them here. They made shipwreck of their lives, spiritually speaking. They opposed the ministry of Paul. They opposed God's word. They opposed the Holy Spirit. They opposed the gospel. And they opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. And like a boat which has wandered onto the rocks and is now destroyed, so were the lives of these men. Now, could they hypothetically repent? I mean, were they sealed forever in their fate? We don't really know. We know that the Lord sometimes hardens people's heart. We see that in Romans 1. We see that back during the time of Moses and Pharaoh, how God repeatedly hardened Pharaoh's heart. There does seem to be times when God will allow you to go your own way and confirm you in your wickedness. And at that point, it doesn't seem like there's really a way back. Well, we don't know if these men were at that point. So hypothetically, as far as we know, these men and anybody else we know of who has wandered from the truth or maybe was never in the truth to begin with but pretended to be could come to the Lord. So that's what we pray for. And that's why individuals like Alexander and Hymenaeus who were in sin have to be confronted in the local church. What did Paul do with them? He said, well, he handed them over to Satan. Now, that's not a very nice thing to say, is it? He delivered them up to Satan. He gave them over to the natural outworkings of their own rebellion and their own sin. You look at the Bible, what happens? Judas basically was ultimately delivered over to Satan. In the Old Testament, as you watch or you look at the life of King Saul appears to have been delivered over to Satan. We're looking at his life now in 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights. And now he's got a demon that's tormenting him, and David has to come in and play the harp and kind of calm him down, and pretty soon Saul's going to be throwing spears at David, and pretty soon after that he's going to go and consult a witch or a medium at Endor, and then he's going to die having killed himself in battle against the Philistines. So Saul was turned over to Satan. Judas was turned over to Satan, and perhaps others as well that you find referred to in Romans 1, you know, delivered over to their own lusts to the point where they no longer can think straight, but they have a reprobate mind. It is possible to be turned over to Satan and not be brought back. Now, we don't know who that happens to. We don't know at what point in someone's life that can take place. But the point is that people who are in sin, who are in the church, have to be confronted. Because what happens if you let it go? They continue on in their wickedness. They say, well, you know, we need to keep them in the church so they can hear the truth. Well, they already know the truth. They've heard it. You don't just keep them in there and keep hammering with the truth and thinking, well, maybe one day they'll hear something or we'll play just as I am enough times and they'll kind of crumble and come back to Jesus or whatever. But they already know the truth, and what you're really doing is just hardening their heart and increasing their guilt before God by continuing to expose them to additional revelation. So what did Paul do? He turned them over, or he handed them over to Satan. Now, what is that referring to? Probably the process of church discipline. You know, Matthew 18, the whole nine yards, 1 Corinthians 5, that's probably what happened. I don't know the exact procedures, but apparently there was some kind of a process, some kind of a confrontation. And so these individuals were challenged. They were confronted for their own good. So hopefully the challenge, the confrontation, all of the upset and the trauma that goes on with that would cause them to be uncomfortable and to reflect upon where they're at spiritually, with the goal of getting them to change their ways and to get to either come to Christ for the first time if they've never really been a Christian, or to repent of their sins and basically be restored to fellowship with Christ. So these people apparently were false teachers and were opposed to the ministry of Paul. And what it is hoped is that they would repent and turn from their sin and come back into a right relationship, or come to a right relationship with God. And so we fight the good fight. And this is what Paul's doing here. Paul is standing up for the truth. He's fighting the good fight, and he's saying, we cannot allow people to be in the church that are living in sin and won't repent. Now, if they repent, that's great. But if they won't, then they have to be removed. And I think this is talking about more than just taking their name off the membership list and letting them continue to be in the church. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, you need to remove the wicked man from among you. And in that particular case, it was talking about someone who was having sex with his father's wife. And it's not saying just take them off the membership list. It's actually confronting them. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Turning someone over to Satan means to turn them over to the sphere or to the environment of Satan. Outside the church of Jesus Christ is the influence or the sphere or the environment of Satan. They are to be removed from the protection of the church. They are to be removed from the environment of God's blessing. They are to be turned over to God's judgment. We've mentioned Saul, we've mentioned Judas, and we've also mentioned the gentleman in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hopefully, with the idea that these individuals would repent and they would come back to Christ, or they would come to Christ for the first time. Paul said that they had to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, what does it mean to blaspheme? Blaspheme means to pour contempt on the things of God. And so how can a person pour contempt on the things of God? Well, let me give you a couple possibilities. Certainly adultery. You know, when a person decides to leave the wife of his youth and run off with another woman and wants to come to church with her, which I see happens occasionally, that's obviously pouring contempt on God's word related to the sanctity of the marriage relationship. Premarital sex, cohabitation, extramarital sex. Some additional examples of pouring contempt on God's word in regards to those areas. Being unequally yoked with unbelievers. There is another example of an individual or another situation where you pour contempt on what God's word said. You don't marry somebody who's not a Christian, for example. Lying, stealing, cheating, etc. The list can go on and on. These things are just as bad in many ways as is the false teaching that apparently Hymenaeus and Alexander were bringing to the church. And part of the of fighting the good fight is standing up for the truth, which includes both Christian doctrine and belief as well as Christian behavior. We have to emphasize both. We have to fight for what's right in our lives and in the church, because the souls of individual people are at stake. Alexander and Hymenaeus' souls were at stake. They could just be allowed to go, or they could be allowed to stay in the church and we just kind of put up with them. But they would never be confronted for their sin and would never be given the opportunity to repent. And God has told the church to do this, by the way. It's not something we can get away from. It's not optional. It's a command. Read Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, etc. Because their souls are at stake. If somebody runs off with another woman and we in the church do nothing about it, we don't care about that family. We don't care about those people. We need to get involved in that because their souls are at stake. If Hymenaeus and Alexander were left unchallenged, were allowed to remain in the church and were not removed, and I said that's more than just taking their name off the membership list, think of the consequences. There would be all kinds of false doctrine that would be permitted to permeate the church. False teaching would be allowed to be given a foothold and a chance to flourish. Sin would be unchecked, most likely, because false teaching always leads to false or ungodly behavior. So what do? We stand for the truth of God's word. We fight the good fight of faith because the souls of individual human beings are at stake. People, by the way, are watching the church to see what the church will do. What happens to a church's testimony if you've got ungodly behavior in a church and the community finds out about it? Well, they think, well, those people don't care about the truth. Those people are a bunch of hypocrites. They're not doing anything about what's going on there in that particular church. And so their souls are at stake, because what is happening there, on at least on a human level, is that they're being persuaded that the Christian life is nothing but a phony life anyway. So why should they even consider the claims of Christ when they don't see God's people behaving the way they should behave? Hymenaeus and Alexander would have no motivation, humanly speaking, now I realize God's sovereignty is all involved in this as well, to repent and come to Christ and to trust in him as Lord and Savior, unless they were challenged, unless they were told the life you are now living is inconsistent with your claim to be one of us. They would continue to sin unchecked, unchallenged, content to blaspheme God and his word. It is only when Christians fight the good fight of faith, when they stand up against the world, the flesh, and the devil, when they resist sin and false teaching in the church, it is then and only then when their souls and the souls of others around them can be protected from Satan, from false teaching, from lies, from the perils of ungodly living, and the eternal condemnation that naturally follows when people reject and walk away from Christ. So we believers are warriors. We don't fight as the world fights. We don't physically intimidate. We don't shoot people and cut their heads off if they don't receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, we're not into that. What are we into? We're into putting on the full armor of God. We're into living for Christ. We're into being a good testimony to the world. We're into giving a positive proclamation of the gospel that's clear, that is challenging, that helps people to understand what their condition is and what they need to do in order to be saved. That's what we need to be doing as Christians. So we fight the good fight for at least three reasons: the sake of truth, the sake of conscience, and the sake of men's souls. So let's not be afraid to fight this fight. Let's not be afraid to do what God has called us to do. As I close this morning, I want to read to you some words from J.C. Ryle, so bear with me for a minute. This is good. He says, "It may be that you are struggling hard for the rewards of this world. Perhaps you are straining every nerve to obtain money or place or power or pleasure. If that be your case, take care. You are sowing a crop of bitter disappointment. Unless you mind what you are about, your latter end will be to lie down in sorrow. Thousands have trodden the path you are pursuing and have awoke too late to find it end in misery and eternal ruin. They have fought hard for wealth and honor and office and promotion and turned their backs on God and Christ and heaven and the world to come. And what has their end been? Often, far too often, they have found out that their whole life has been a grand mistake. They have tasted by bitter experience the feelings of the dying statesman who cried aloud in his last hours, 'The battle is fought, the battle is fought, but the victory is not won.' For your own happiness' sake, resolve this day to join the Lord's side. Shake off your past carelessness and unbelief. Come out from the ways of a thoughtless, unreasoning world. Take up the cross and become a good soldier of Christ. Fight the good fight of faith, that you may be happy as well as safe. Think what the children of this world will often do for liberty, without any religious principle. Remember how Greeks and Romans and Swiss and Tyrolese have endured the loss of all things and even life itself rather than to bend their necks to a foreign yoke. Let their example provoke you to emulation. If men can do much for a corruptible crown, how much more should you do for one which is incorruptible? Awake to a sense of the misery of being a slave. For life and happiness and liberty, arise and fight." So be ready to fight the good fight, and may God help us as we fight the good fight of faith. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for this opportunity to once again look at your word, and we recognize that we Christians don't always have a good idea on what this fighting the fight of faith is about. Sometimes we fight each other. Sometimes we you know, fight in battles that are not real significant in terms of eternity. We get into things that are not necessarily scriptural, but we neglect the real things, and that is fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us to focus on what you have called us to do and to be, and to care about the truth, to care about the people around us, and to help us to be consistent in our testimony so that people can look at us and want to have what we have and want to have the experience of being a born-again believer like we do. We thank you that you love us. We ask now that you would guide us and help us to be the people you have called us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.